that he would snap these chains and run loose. No one could bind him anymore, and no one could stop him from doing anything. He lived in exile, wandering among the tombs and hovering over the corpses, immersed always in the specter and shadow of death. We don't know why precisely he stayed at the cemetery, and we don't know if he was doing anything to the corpses, although that is a terrifying thought. But we do know that he would, night and day, torture himself with sharp stones and cry out and scream loudly in pain. You can imagine the people of his village hearing the distant howling of the monster at all hours of the night coming from the direction of the graveyard. And no one could do anything about it. Until one day, a little fishing boat made landfall on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and out stepped a very special man who would change everything. This is the story of today's sermon, and I submit to you that if you look deeply into this text, you will find that this account of Jesus' redemption of one man's life presents to us one of the most compelling illustrations of the gospel you will ever read. Before we delve deeper into today's text, I wanted to establish the surrounding context of this passage, because the place that Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 holds within the larger narrative of this book is important for you to understand. So bear with me. Mark's gospel is the shortest of all the four gospel accounts in the Bible, and this is by design. Mark is the most concise and dramatic portrait of Christ in the New Testament. And more than any of the other Gospels, Mark focuses and homes in on Christ's role as our suffering servant, who barrels toward his tragic fate to die and to be pulverized for sins which he did not commit, and to bear the iniquities and sorrows of those who will betray him. Have you ever, during this sermon series on the book of Mark, have you ever wondered why Mark uses the transition word immediately so often? In chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drives Jesus into the wilderness. Chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus immediately enters the synagogue and later immediately leaves. Chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus immediately questions the scribes who accuse him in their hearts of blasphemy. Chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees immediately take counsel with the Herodians about how to destroy and murder Jesus after he committed the great crime of healing a man on the Sabbath. So on and so forth. Immediately, immediately, immediately. This phrase grates on our ears like the eerie ticking of a cosmic clock. It communicates that Jesus' time is running out and his impending doom is racing toward him. The crucifixion of the Son of God hangs over the entire book of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized by John, and then he is immediately brought to the wilderness where he is tempted and tormented by the devil, but he does not sin. Jesus then begins his ministry, telling all to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. He demonstrates his power over sin by healing the sick and casting out demons, repealing the effects of the curse upon humanity, and overcoming the dominion of Satan. But this comes at great personal cost. Christ's fame spreads throughout all Israel, and people begin stalking him wherever he goes, demanding healing and refusing to leave him alone. Jesus is constantly used and disrespected by men, hounded and harried by people who don't care about his message, but only want to extract benefits from him, while the religious leaders criticize him, call him demon-possessed, and even plot to kill him. Even Jesus' own family members don't believe his message, and they follow him around to stop him because they are embarrassed by him and ashamed of him. Jesus resorts to telling parables to the great crowds that follow him around so that only those with ears to hear will understand the meaning of his gospel message. And very few have ears to hear. The irony, of course, is that Jesus is the greatest preacher who ever lived, and yet most people don't understand his sermons. They don't understand and they don't care. At the end of Mark chapter 4, this is the passage we went over last Sunday, Jesus is surrounded by great crowds of people. And so he tells his disciples to get on a boat and to set sail on the Sea of Galilee where no one can follow him. But as Christ is sleeping in the stern of the little ship, a great storm materializes, and the wind and the waves beat upon the boat so that it begins to fill with water. The disciples, fearing for their lives, wake Christ up, crying, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" There is a striking Old Testament parallel to this passage in the book of Jonah. When the sailors wake Jonah up in the midst of his storm and implore him to pray to his God that they might perhaps be saved, Jonah eventually confesses that the storm is an expression of divine justice against him due to Jonah's own sin and disobedience. The only way to make the storm abate and to assuage the wrath of God is to throw Jonah overboard, which the sailors eventually do. And you know the rest of Jonah's story, the giant fish, Nineveh, and God's chilling indictment of the prophet at the end of the book. But in the case of Christ and his disciples, Jesus wakes up, rebukes his disciples' lack of faith, and he commands the sea and the winds to calm down, and the storm immediately ceases, and all is peaceful. But this episode is not merely a demonstration of Christ's power over the weather. It is also a bone-chilling foreshadowing of Christ's future. As I've said before, the crucifixion hangs over the entire book of Mark, and we can infer that, like Jonah, Jesus will, in a sense, be thrown overboard in order to save those aboard the ship, except he would actually be sacrificed to assuage the wrath of Almighty God, not for sins that he had committed, but for all the sins which every man but Christ committed. But in the meantime, Jesus' disciples are filled with great fear over the one who commands even the winds and the waves will obey. And then we finally get to today's passage. Like Jonah, Jesus, after the storm, makes landfall on a Gentile land, the country of the Gerasenes. And what happens next, I submit to you, is one of the most important miraculous events of the first half of Mark's gospel. Let's look in our Bibles and take a look at Mark 5, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus steps out of the boat and lands ashore, our text tells us that he immediately, there's that word again, he immediately meets a man with an unclean spirit. A few words about this encounter. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, we learn that there were actually two demon-possessed men who approached Christ and who were delivered from a host of evil spirits. In Mark, there's only one. This isn't a contradiction, but a perfectly valid narrative decision on both Mark and Matthew's parts. The early church father Augustine of Hippo once pointed out that Mark doesn't deny that there are multiple demoniacs present, but he purposefully zooms in and focuses on Jesus' interaction with one of these men in order to communicate in a streamlined fashion certain deeper truths about the condition of man, the person of Christ, and the nature of our redemption. So I want us for today's reading to follow Mark's lead and to consider what God is trying to teach us through this account of the redemption of one man. In verses 3 to 5, we learn the horrific condition of this man prior to his redemption. You can follow along with me as I read from verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This terrible, dismal description of this demon-possessed person leads to the first major point I'd like to make. Point number one. The Gerasene demoniac is presented to us by Mark as a representative and emblem of fallen humanity. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that human beings were made in God's image, male and female. He created them in the likeness of God. We were children of God and vice regents and under gardeners of the Lord's creation. But more than this, we were created to be temples of the living God, to be indwelt by his spirit, and to have eternal loving fellowship with him. But when humanity fell into sin, our relationship with God was broken. Our natures were perverted, and we who were created as free children of God became the slaves and property and chattel of the devil. Satan has laid claim to us, filling us with his evil spirits. This is what Paul means in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." When Paul references those that by nature are not God's, he is making reference to demons who have established their dominions over the lives of every sinner bound by the law of sin and death. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that every lost soul, I'm not saying that every unbeliever is properly demon-possessed. Your non-Christian neighbors are probably not running naked through the cemetery and howling through the night. At least I hope not, although I do know that crazy things happen in Philly. But the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5 is a particularly egregious and conspicuous example of what has happened to humanity after the fall of man. And it has happened to each and every one of us. Paul in Romans chapter 5 tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Child of God, do you know that before God redeemed and saved you, that you were enslaved and bound to the devil, to the prince of darkness, and to the evil principalities of this world? Satan aims to stake a claim over every lost soul who has failed to uphold the law of God. And that is all of us apart from the gospel. Furthermore, the demoniac's self-destructive behavior reflects the peculiar power of sin over the life of the human. Notice that there is no mention of a victim whom this demon-possessed man has harmed, except for himself. The unclean spirits who are indwelling this man are hell-bent on ruining his life by turning him against himself. This poor man is imploding in on himself. He spends his days mutilating his own body, hating himself, and crying out. There's a reason this image has gripped the imaginations and hearts of Christians throughout the ages. It's such a compelling portrayal of the power of the guilt of sin. Scripture reveals to us that those who are enslaved to sin are constantly engaging in self-destructive and self-degrading behavior. The power of sin lies, at least in part, in the prison of shame and guilt that it constructs around the human heart. Do you know what it's like to hate yourself? To be filled with so much shame over your sin and to be caught in this terrible trap of indulging in evil behaviors and addictions, which only causes you to hate yourself even more, and you cope with that self-hatred by falling further and further into sin. Is there anyone in this room who does not know that struggle? We all have skeletons in our closets and idols in our hearts. It can be an addiction to pornography and sexual immorality. It can be a poisonous grudge against an enemy. It can be vainglorious pride, or it could be a lie that you have told and committed yourself to and have become imprisoned by. The horrific guilt of sin lingers in our hearts. It sears and eviscerates our consciences. It steals our joy, and it ruins our lives. Such is the condition of sinful man. And finally, this description of the Gerasene demoniac is a vivid illustration of the marring, the perversion of the image of God. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes that the image of God constitutes the entire excellence of human nature as it shone in Adam before his fall, but was afterwards vitiated and almost destroyed, nothing remaining but a ruin, confused, mutilated, and tainted with impurity. Man was made in the image and likeness of God, and yet look at what has happened to him. We were made and designed to express and reflect the perfect character of our Lord, but we have defaced and obscured and perverted this image through our sin. Look at this man from this passage in Mark chapter 5. This man was knit together in his mother's womb to be a worshiper of God, to be a child of God, to love and to be loved by God, to reflect God's righteous character, to be noble and honorable and holy. And look now at the hopeless creature that he has become. And look at the man that Jesus, our Savior, chose to show mercy to. Let's move on and read verses 6 through 13. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. I wanted to make note of something before moving to the second major point of today's sermon. If these demons were so afraid of Jesus, why did they go to him? You ever wonder that? Why not run away so that they could continue to torment this poor man instead of being cast out of him, if this is clearly something that they're afraid of? I once heard a preacher say that this story is evidence of the great power of human free will, that this man was able to overcome even the thousands of demons inhabiting him and was able to force his way to Christ. And I disagree wholeheartedly with that interpretation. I think it's a misinterpretation. What free will do you think this man possessed? When Jesus asks him his name, singular, "What is your name?" he says, "Legion, for we are many." This man, made in God's image, doesn't even know his name anymore. He doesn't have an individual identity anymore. He is utterly enslaved, debilitated, and hopeless, subsumed into the sins which have claimed ownership over his life. I believe, on the contrary, that this man and all the demons within him were drawn to Christ by the providence and power of God. Jesus set sail on the Sea of Galilee, not only to get away from the pestering crowds, but to pursue this man and to liberate him from this horrific lostness and perdition. The demons had no choice. They were brought before the Lord of the universe, a summons which they did not have the power to resist, and they were terrified. This brings me to my second major point. Point number two, the exorcism that Christ performs is a reflection, foreshadowing, and prefiguration of Christ's defeat of sin and his redemption of fallen humanity. Jesus forcibly repels the dominion of Satan over this man. Do you understand? Did you catch that there was an army of at least 2,000 demons tormenting this person? And that means that Jesus single-handedly defeated an entire army in order to save this one person's soul. This is a forceful repossession and a fulfillment of Christ's words in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. When accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Jesus declared, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." The devil is the strong man, and his house is his temporary dominion over this world. But Jesus is the stronger man who defeats and binds Satan and plunders him, rescuing all those who were in his possession. Like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, ransoming Edmund from the grip of the White Witch, Jesus has liberated this hopeless man from the grip of the devil once and for all. Now, the demons in verses 7 through 12 beg Jesus not to torture them or to send them down to the abyss directly. Interestingly enough, Christ allows the demons to be cast instead into a herd of about 2,000 pigs. Another question: why did Christ allow the demons to destroy an entire herd of pigs? Why capitulate to their request instead of sending them straight down to hell? Can demons bargain with the Most High God? Does God make compromises with the enemy because it's expedient or convenient? The answer, of course, is no. Jesus was not giving way to the sadistic pleasures of demons when he let them go into the herd of pigs. God had a purpose for this event. If you look again at verse 2, you will see that the demons are described as unclean spirits. I had a student who wrote a senior thesis, and in the senior thesis, she let me know that the Greek word used here for unclean, akathartos, is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the book of Acts to describe the uncleanliness of sin, and also to describe animals that the Israelites were forbidden from eating or even touching in the Old Covenant law. So it is fitting that the unclean spirits are cast into a herd of unclean animals. The casting out of the unclean demons from the man reflects Christ's removal of sin from the sinner. There is a term for this phenomenon. Theologians refer to it as expiation. In Leviticus chapter 16, God prescribes a curious custom for Israel. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel was supposed to set aside one goat called the Azazel goat. And all the sin of Israel was envisioned to be placed on this goat. And this goat would be cast out of the camp, bearing the iniquities of Israel with him, representing the fact that God would one day take our sins away from us. Uncleanliness being cast into animals, which then go away. Do you see a connection there? Let us not overlook this connection, because I believe that Mark is drawing our attention to a mystery that is deeply intertwined with our hope for salvation, the marvelous mercy of our Messiah. Do you know what it cost Jesus to take our sin away from us? When our sins were expiated, when they were taken away, they were placed on Christ himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 teaches us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." David in Psalm 69 cries out to God, "Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up." But do you know that the reason that David was not swallowed up by the flood of God's wrath is because Jesus was? This language of drowning, like in that allusion to Jonah in chapter 4, like the pigs, do you see how the condemnation and damnation of Christ is being foreshadowed here? And look at the marvelous result. The image of God was restored in this man. His reason returned to him. Jesus covered his nakedness and put clothes on him. The monster became human again. Let's read verses 14 through 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This ungratefulness, this cowardice, this dishonor is not the right response to the marvelous salvation that Christ accomplished for this man. And this brings me to my third major point. Point number 3, the people's selfish fear is reflective of man's prideful rejection of Christ's redemption. Just like the disciples at the end of chapter 4, the people of the Gerasenes are filled with fear when they realize the power and authority of Christ. But the kind of fear that they manifest is a different kind of fear than what the disciples felt. This isn't reverent awe, but rather self-protection. The herdsmen flee the scene, having lost their livelihood. 2,000 pigs is no small loss for the economy of a small town. And when the townspeople come, notice what makes them afraid. They see the man sitting down, dressed in clothing, and in his right mind. And they aren't happy about this. But why not? This was the monster, the maniac, the demon-infested man who was haunting the village. Why wouldn't you rejoice to find out that this huge problem has just been resolved and that this man, considered irretrievable and hopeless, has been redeemed. I believe that what Mark is drawing our attention to is the people's preference for safe sin over fearful and costly salvation. Let me explain what I mean. Every person who hears the gospel message has a choice. We can either turn away from our sin and repent, accept the radical forgiveness and salvation of Christ, and submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, or we can hold on to our sin, reject the redemption that Christ offers us, and to cling to our own destruction. The people of the Gerasenes, like so many people today who hear and reject the gospel, chose the latter. They would rather continue to profit off of the unclean pigs and to be haunted by the cries of a man possessed by thousands of demons than to have the Son of God with them. Notice also the disturbing implication of the Gerasene community's choice to cast out Jesus. Implicit here is a preference for a herd of pigs over the salvation of a man. What a devaluation of human life and of the human soul. It's easy for us to judge these villagers who reject the Son of Man and fail to rejoice in the salvation of their fellow man. And yet, are we so different? How often do we choose to wallow in our sin and allow our consciences to be haunted and tortured by unconfessed iniquity? Child of God, why do you persist in it, choosing spiritual swine over your Savior who loves you? Is there anyone in this room who has not turned away from your sin and is still living in it? What are you waiting for? You are tired and broken and weary and so full of pain, and Christ is the only physician who can heal you. Don't push him away. Everything you will need to give up to find eternal life will result in greater gains than you can possibly imagine. Let's read the final three verses of today's passage from verse 18 onwards. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This brings me to the final major point of the sermon, point number 4. The mission of those redeemed by Christ is to authentically and authoritatively declare to the world the mercy that God has shown to us. What Jesus says to this man is highly unusual and very important. And if you've read the rest of Mark's gospel, you'll know what I'm talking about. Up until now, in Mark's gospel, Jesus has constantly been telling people not to talk about him. We refer to this as the messianic secret. It is not yet Christ's time to be revealed as the Son of God, so Jesus constantly silences demons and instructs people he has healed to not spread the word. In Mark 1, he tells a leper he has healed to say nothing to anyone, but the leper disobeys and tells everyone, which results in greater hardship and obstacles for Christ. In Mark chapters 1 and 3, Jesus does not permit demons to speak lest they divulge his true identity and purpose. And yet, Jesus conspicuously breaks this pattern with the Gerasene man. Rather than allow this fellow that he has liberated to follow him across the sea as one of his disciples, Christ gives him a mission to preach the mercies of God to all his family and friends. And notice something here. In verse 19, Jesus tells him to tell everyone how the Lord had mercy on him. And in verse 20, the redeemed man goes throughout the Gentile Decapolis, telling everyone how much Jesus had done for him. This is a divine claim nestled here in Mark chapter 5. Christ has revealed his divinity and has entrusted this man, a Gentile, a formerly demon-confessed monster of a man, to divulge the messianic secret to the world. Why did Christ allow this man to speak up while he made the leper in Mark 1 keep silent? This is a matter of some debate, but I believe that, at least in part, the difference between the healed leper at the beginning of Mark 1 and the redeemed demoniac in Mark 5 is that the leper found physical healing, but not spiritual renewal. He didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. There's no evidence of repentance. He wasn't made new. But this redeemed man from today's passage, he was different. He was made new, he was saved, and Christ empowered him to share his testimony with the world. There is a lesson here for those of us who are passionate about ministry, about theology, for those of us who speak loudly about doing kingdom work and evangelism. There is a way to truthfully proclaim the divinity of Christ that dishonors God and hinders the work of the kingdom. When we preach the gospel in pride, when we get our facts straight, but our hearts are not in line with the truths we speak, when we are so concerned about theological precision and correctness, but are unconcerned about holiness, when we neglect prayer and our relationship with God, what fruit do you think this will produce? There's also a lesson here for Christians who are intimidated about fulfilling the Great Commission. For those of us who feel so hopelessly inadequate and inarticulate and incapable of rightly representing the gospel to a world full of skeptics and sinners, don't you know that to love the Word of God, to trust in the gospel, and to speak boldly to people about what God has done for you is enough? People don't primarily come to the faith and repent of their sins because they have been intellectually convinced of Christianity. But rather, as the heavenly host in Revelation 12 declares, we have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Trinity Community Church, with all of this said, how will you respond to the call of Jesus Christ that is presented to us in this passage? If you have not yet placed your trust and hope in Jesus, how will you respond to the gracious offer of the gospel that this passage presents to you? If you turn from your sin and repent and trust only in the finished work of Christ for your redemption, he will take your filthy rags away and cover your nakedness. He will cast your sins away from you and bury them in the depths of the sea and remember them no more. He will take his own robes of righteousness and cover you with them, so that you will never experience condemnation again, for you will be eternally loved as only the perfect Son of God deserves to be loved. For those of you who have placed your hope in Jesus, but you're faltering, maybe you feel buried by the guilt of your sin and are falling back into works righteousness, thinking that you need to clean yourself up before coming to Christ, remember that the mercies of God are new every morning. Remember that you were like the demoniac man, utterly hopeless and empty, but Jesus drew you to himself by the power of God. He took your sin and uncleanness away from you, and he took it upon himself. And he has given you a mission and a commission to rest in the finished work of your Messiah and God, and to proclaim his mercies to the ends of the world. To close, I would like to end with a brief meditation on the merciful Redeemer of Mark chapter 5. There was once a man infested with thousands of unclean spirits, spirits who forced him to live outside the camp in a graveyard, who made him torture himself and imprisoned him within his own soul. He was filled with all manner of uncleanness and impurity. He was hopeless. But he was drawn away from the grave by the mysterious power of God's providence. And he met the God-man from a distant shore, and all the uncleanness and sin was cast out of him by our Savior. His sanity was restored, he was clothed in clean robes, and he was given a holy commission to preach the mercy of God. We don't know what became of this man after this chapter, but we can imagine that this man, living out the commission that Jesus had given him faithfully, preaching the mercies of God, would look over the horizon beyond the sea for the return of his Savior. Years later, at the end of Mark's gospel, we learn the basis for the demoniac's redemption. The God-man who disappeared over the sea that day was in a few years put on a sham trial, condemned, beaten, and tortured for sins he did not commit. He was falsely accused and taken outside of the camp to be executed for the sins of his people. and all the sins and uncleanliness of the world was placed on him. And the only man who ever had clean hands and a pure heart was treated like an unclean thing, like a sinner, like a disease, like a pig. He took on not only all of our spiritual and physical punishment, but also all of our anxiety, all of our fear, all of our infirmity of mind, like one driven mad. In confusion, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His clothes were taken from him, and he was stripped naked. He was excoriated and marred so that not only could you no longer recognize who he once was, you could scarcely believe that he was human, reduced to a mangled mass of pulverized tissue over bone. And his spirit did not flee his body until he had drunk every drop of the wrath of God reserved for all the sin any of us would ever commit. And when he died, they took his body down and laid him in the tomb among the corpses. Until on the morning of the third day, he rose in victory, having conquered sin and death forever. And now we, who were once like that Gerasene demoniac, have been drawn by the providence of God to the God-man from a distant shore. He who has suffered in our place has liberated us from our torments. He has cast all of our sins and all our demons away from us, and he has given us his own spirit, restoring our sanity and our spiritual health. He has covered the shamefulness of our nakedness by clothing us in the pure robes of his own righteousness. He has healed us and forgiven us. He has given us a commission to preach the mercies of God and the redemption of Christ to all men. And he has departed from us, but he will return. We know he will return one day to make all things new and restore to us all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the marvelous redemption that you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that you did not leave us in our sin, but Lord, through your atoning work, restored the image of God in us. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me, that you would be with all of the members of this congregation, that you would help us to ground our hope only in the finished work of your Son. And Lord, that as we reflect on this suffering Savior presented to us in this passage, Lord, that we would grow in our love for him, that we would devote our lives to fulfilling this commission to preach the mercies of God, the supremacy of Christ to the ends of this world. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Friends, we come to the table now, and as we come, and every time we come, we are doing a version of even what we've just read here in verse 19. We are together telling how much the Lord has done for us, how he has had mercy on us. We who had been in our own ways bound out of our own control, under a kind of agony, set free, clothed, at peace. How? By the one who was utterly free, was utterly at peace, was under no one else's control, becoming bound, subjecting himself to agony, becoming stripped. This is how we have what we have. This is how we gather, how we do each week as we do. Friends, you may not believe what you've just heard. You may not believe the Jesus that is portrayed in this text. Consider that countless people around the world, throughout the history of the world, were also like you and yet had come to see that Jesus was, in fact, who he was described to be in these words.